Good morning, priests. In your giving, in your service, in your teaching, in your exhortation, in your administration, in your showing mercy, in your greeting one another, and multitudes of ways in ministering in the house of God, you are the priests of God in the world. Fellow priests, together with me and everyone else who is a Christian. And so we've been doing this study on spiritual gifts that has taken us all the way from Ephesians chapter 4 through 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, and now into 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we come to the controversial and difficult passage in the Scriptures regarding the subject of spiritual gifts and ministry in the house of the Lord. It's not my job to decide what is in the Scriptures and what is not in the Scriptures. If I was going to make my choice, I probably would have ended the series there in 1 Corinthians 13 and thought that was good enough. But here we have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and even though we're not doing a systematic study of 1 Corinthians, it is part of this subject of spiritual gifts. It is the same context of what we've been studying in chapter 12 and 13, and so it's not for me to decide to skip it, but it's for me to teach the Word of God to the best of my ability. And so I'd like to remind you as to what has been the plan for our study over these several months that we've been looking into the subject of your spiritual ministry. And we wanted to do a verse-by-verse, careful study of the Scriptures. This is important to do always, but it's especially important to do when you have a subject such as spiritual gifts, which is very controversial, and there are many different viewpoints, and one that is very divisive in the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. Just having everyone stand in the pulpit and state their own position as persuasively as possible just leaves everybody confused. And as I've listened to different preachers talk on the subject of tongues and prophecy and spiritual gifts, that's very often what I find. Everyone just stating their own position as persuasively as they can. It is sad to see how few ministers of God's Word really listen to and carefully teach the Scriptures, letting the Scriptures form all of their main points and not going beyond what is written. There's a big difference between teaching God's Word and teaching with God's Word. The difference is only one word, but it's all the difference in the world. Let me illustrate for you. Teacher who teaches God's Word, he tries as hard as he can to not give you his views, but to only tell you what the Bible clearly says. And when the Bible is not clear, he leaves it unclear. Those who teach with God's Word can do it in three ways, progressively worse. One is launching from the Bible. That is, you stand up and have the Scripture read, and then the preacher launches from that into a message that he feels is appropriate based upon that passage. This is most common in churches. Second, worse than the first, is illustrating from the Bible, where the Bible becomes a source book for illustrations and you receive your terminology from the Scriptures, but really the source of your message is coming from your own experience, your own life, empirical studies, current psychotherapy, many different sources that people receive their messages from, and they illustrate them from the Bible. Third, even worse than that, is proof texting from the Bible. And this is where, again, we are preaching our own ideas and our own messages, and then we take a scripture verse out of context and say that this is what the Bible is teaching. This is even worse because it's a complete mishandling of Scripture, and it's libel when we say that the Scripture is teaching something that it is not. And libel against God is even more serious than libel against a human being. So our careful design, and one that I've probably not followed perfectly, is to do verse-by-verse study and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And here, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it becomes especially difficult, even for preachers that I greatly respect, who have Bible-teaching verse-by-verse ministries. They falter when it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, of not allowing the text to speak naturally, clearly, but reading their own views and their own interpretations into it. So, secondly, the plan for our study has therefore been to start with what is simple, to start with what is the repeated emphasis and what is clearly spoken regarding spiritual gifts in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and build up to the more complex and more difficult subjects, such as the one that we have here before us this morning. And in my study of 1 Corinthians 14, I have to tell you, this is probably one of the most difficult chapters that I've had to study and teach. And I was somewhat discouraged this week, as I had so much trouble with it, but I received some encouragement by reading that one of the early church fathers, whom I respect, his name was Chrysostom. He was a 4th century Bible teacher who taught verse by verse books of the Bible like we do today. And he said about this chapter, "The whole passage is very obscure, but the obscurity arises from our ignorance of the facts described, which, though familiar to those to whom the apostle wrote, have ceased to occur." So Chrysostom had a difficulty, and he was 17 centuries closer to this event than I am. And so I don't feel quite as bad as having such a hard time with the passage. Thirdly, we have desired in our study on spiritual gifts to focus on the personal application of this subject to our own lives and our own ministry. So that the vast majority of our study has been taken up with identifying how spiritual gifts function in the body. Why it's so important that each one of us recognize what God has enabled us to do in order to build up the church of Christ so that we can be good stewards of the grace of God and play our part in the church as God has designed us to do. This is the big idea. This is the whole purpose of launching into this study. Now, studying tongues and studying prophecy, it's just kind of something that gets tacked on here at the end, but it's not the main goal, and it's not why I approached this study to begin with. As Chrysostom said about this passage, it raises many questions that it doesn't fully answer, because we're not fully aware of the situation that was happening at Corinth, like the Corinthians were. I'm going to try to be fair to the text, even if it ruffles a few feathers, but I want you to know that I'm a cessationist, but even though I'm a cessationist, it doesn't mean that I know everything about spiritual gifts or that the Bible always says exactly what I would like it to say about spiritual gifts. And there will be times in our study of 1 Corinthians 14 where you might be uncomfortable with what the Scripture says, because I am. But I'm going to teach it because I try to teach what God's Word says and not read into it what I want it to say. I'll give you an example from the MacArthur Study Bible. I think John MacArthur is one of the most important and great ministries in the world, and I highly respect the man. But to show you how difficult it is here in this chapter, in his comment on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, if you have 1 Corinthians open, just look at verse 11 there. "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills." I'll just go ahead and read the comment that is in the MacArthur Study Bible for this verse. It says, "This verse emphasizes that gifts are not something to seek, but to be received from the Holy Spirit as He wills." Now, this verse does emphasize that spiritual gifts are something to be received from the Holy Spirit as He wills, that God is sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. This is not something we decide upon. However, to say that this verse says that it is not something that we should seek goes a little bit beyond what the verse actually says. It doesn't say, don't seek spiritual gifts. In fact, if you come over to chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "Let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Tongues are a spiritual gift. Interpreting tongues is a spiritual gift. Here the Word of God commands the tongue speaker to pray for the spiritual gift of interpretation. To pray for something is to seek it. Therefore, to say that the Scripture teaches that you should not seek spiritual gifts, it's not right. It's not what the Scripture says. It goes a little bit beyond the truth that God is sovereign in the distribution of the gifts. God is sovereign in the distribution of everything, but that doesn't mean that we can't seek good gifts. So that shows you how easy it is for us to read in a position that we would like the Scripture to say, even if it's not exactly what the Scripture is saying. We'll have some more examples of that as we continue. But as we continue our long introduction here, I just want to tell you that I am amazed at what a marvelous book God has given us it gives us what we need to know. And in those cases where we would like to know something, but it's not completely clear, there is opportunity for humility, for trust in God, for spiritual growth. There is ambiguity in the Scriptures. You know, it's a big book. There are certain questions that you would really like it if God would just add a verse somewhere. I could think of even of a few verses that I would trade for a few other verses if I was putting the Bible together. You know, you can have a few of those genealogical verses. They don't do a lot for me. Trade out one of those for a verse here in Corinthians that tells me what the difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is. That would be nice. He lists all these gifts, but he doesn't tell us what they are, because that's not his purpose. Even though that seems to be our purpose so often when we're expounding upon the list of verses. God leaves some ambiguity in the Bible for a reason. And part of this, my belief is to show us how immature we are. That we, as children, spiritually, focus on things that are not important. Things that are not vital and necessary for our spiritual life out of sheer curiosity, instead of focusing on the things that God speaks loud and clear in the scriptural text that we need to know and that are very helpful for our spiritual life. For example, do you want to know what love is? If you want to know what love is, the Bible makes it clear, crystal clear. No doubt, even though most people don't seem to get it, it's not the Bible's fault. You want to know what patience is? God puts it everywhere in the Bible. You want to know how not to act arrogantly? God has words and teachings on that, Old and New Testament, in every book. You want to know what kind of tongues the Corinthians were speaking in here? I'm not sure. God has not made that clear enough in the passage for Christians to agree on. Like I said, I'm a cessationist, but that doesn't mean that the continuationists don't have some good arguments, and that some of these Bible verses are not difficult. Look at chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. I mentioned the list of gifts that are here. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. There's a long list of gifts there, and Paul doesn't tell us what they are. Some of them are easier to identify than others. We see them functioning sometimes in places in the Bible, in Acts or other places, and we can recognize what they are. Some of them, we don't know. This is the only time that word or phrase occurs, and we don't know what it's talking about. And Paul doesn't tell us, because his point is not to teach us what all the different ministries of the Spirit are, but to give us an example that the ministries of the Spirit are manifold, and yet they all come from one God. So diversity and unity is what these verses are teaching, and everyone can agree on that. However, that doesn't seem to be what we're interested in. You continue in chapter 13, and you learn a little bit more about some of these gifts, but again, it's just in passing. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He talks about tongues, he talks about prophecy, he talks about knowledge, he talks about faith, he talks about giving and martyrdom. All these ministries that people can do, but again, the point is not to tell us or define these ministries for us, although we do learn a little bit about them in passing, but the point is to show us the supremacy of love in functioning in each one of these gifts. You have a curious, interesting phrase like the tongues of men and of angels, and you wonder, well, what does he mean, the tongues of angels? We don't know. That's not the point. So when we come to chapter 14, and we focus in on two gifts in particular, tongues and prophecy, Once again, the goal of this passage is not to define for the church what tongues are or even what prophecy is, although we will do that in the course of our study. But the main idea here, the one that you should walk away with, and the one that you should be excited about, because I don't think any of you have the gift of tongues or prophecy, and you'd say, there's nothing to get excited about in this passage because I don't have these gifts. That's not true. Because tongues and prophecy are not the main point of this passage. The main point of this passage is that your ministry must be conducted in love, which has been the main point of all of our study of the spiritual gifts. But now we have it applied specifically in the Corinthian church to two spiritual gifts that were functioning in their midst. Now, whether those gifts are functioning in the church today or not is debated. I say they're not. But what's most important for us to learn from this passage is how the gifts that are functioning and that we are using in the church, in this church, that we're doing them in love. Chapter 14, look at the very first verse. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. So love is the big thing here, but we're still going to talk about spiritual gifts because that's the subject at hand. Now look at the last verse in chapter 12. Verse 31, where Paul writes, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. So he's given us a list at the end of chapter 12 of the important gifts. Well, the gifts in order of importance, I should say. Apostles first, prophets second, teachers third, and so on. And he lists tongues last. And he's doing this at the end of chapter 12 because he's setting up chapter 14. Now, before he gets to chapter 14, he has to have chapter 13, which is kind of a digression, but it's the main point. It's not about spiritual gifts per se, but it's about what's more important than spiritual gifts and what they should really be focusing on and what they should be really zealous for. But he's going to get back to the subject of spiritual gifts that he started in chapter 12, verse 1, and he's going to continue precisely where he left off in chapter 12 and verse 31, that we should desire the greater gifts. Now, cessationists have a problem with him saying that we should desire the greater gifts because we believe that every Christian gets their spiritual gift when they're saved, and it's not something that you can pray for and receive and get at a later time. Now, it's true that every Christian has a spiritual gift. Otherwise, the Scriptures could not command you to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If you didn't have a gift, you'd have nothing to steward, and that verse wouldn't apply to you. But that verse is for all Christians, and therefore, it is clear that all Christians have a spiritual gift. But these verses do seem to complicate the issue, whereas we sometimes like to simplify things. Sometimes the Scriptures complicate them, because sometimes things are more complicated. That spiritual gifts are something also that you can receive after you're saved. And God can give you a spiritual gift whenever He wants, because He's sovereign, and He does whatever He wants. And that the spiritual gifts that we should desire are the ones that are greater. Now, he lists them in order of importance, and this seems counterintuitive to Paul's argument because he's been talking about how we're not supposed to seek great things for ourselves. That his whole point in writing this chapter to the Corinthians is that you're being arrogant, you're being selfish, you're promoting yourself, you're seeking great things for yourself. And now he says, seek great gifts. I say, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. He's not contradicting himself. He's telling them that love has different motivation for seeking great spiritual gifts than pride does. Pride seeks great spiritual gifts for one's own glory. Love seeks great spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the good of His children. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13 has to be in between 12:31 and 14:1. Because if we don't understand love, then his command to seek the great spiritual gifts doesn't make any sense. And the order of the gifts are how useful they are in building up the body of Christ. And that's why, as we had chapter 14 read, when he's comparing tongues with prophecy, you see that he prefers the gift of prophecy because it's more useful for building up the body of Christ. That's why it's second in the list in chapter 12, verse 28, and tongues is last. But the Corinthians, because they were functioning in pride and not in love, they had reversed it. And they thought that tongues was the greatest gift. Because tongues is fascinating. Tongues are interesting. Tongues are attention-getting, even as they are today. What were the tongues in Corinth? Well, tongues are mentioned 14 times in this chapter. If you want to know about tongues, this is the chapter, because it's all throughout the chapter, 14 times. That's a lot. There's only 6 times the word is used in the whole book of Acts. And the meaning of the Greek term is very much like the meaning of the Hebrew term, which is also very much like the meaning of the English term. It's the literal word for the tongue in your mouth. It's used that way in the Bible most often to talk about somebody's actual tongue. Like when Zacharias was mute and his son was born and he wrote out, his name is John, immediately his tongue was loosed and he began praising God. It's the actual organ in your mouth, just like we use the word. James 3 says the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Well, it's a little part of the body, but a very important part of the body, because the tongue is what allows for language and communication. And the most important thing in the church is the communication of God's word. That God sent His Word to be the Savior of the world. Communication is important. It's all based upon communication. And so the tongue boasts great things, either for good or for destruction. Therefore, it's not only the physical organ in the mouth, but even as we use in English, it can be a reference to language. And people will ask, what is your native tongue? What's your original language? The way that you speak. It's used this way in Revelation. All nations, all peoples, all tongues, all tribes. The tongue represents the language group, which usually represents the people group, the nation that speaks that language. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, that would be the most natural understanding of the word tongue. We're talking about a language, because that's the way it is used in the Bible. In fact, back up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning of the chapter, you have the day of Pentecost. All the disciples are together in one place. Comes the violent rushing wind from heaven, and the tongues of fire distribute themselves among the disciples, resting on each one of them in verse 3. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So you have this fire that's shaped like a tongue, manifesting itself in the room over each one of them, and they become filled with the Spirit of God, and that the way that the Spirit of God manifests this in a remarkable and dramatic fashion among them is that they begin to speak in other languages. Now, it's most natural to take this as them speaking in other languages, not only because this is the normal use in Scripture, but also because you come to the following verses, verses 5 through 11, and you see what the result of this was. Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. There's the word tongue and there's also the word dialect. We get our English word dialect, the Greek word is dialektos. And that is where you most commonly have it translated as language in the New Testament. They were each hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these men speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Sometimes I think when we're having a hard time understanding something, God gives us a big list. And he repeats himself over and over again. Now, Christians have a hard time believing in our time that the earth was created in 7 days. And so God says over and over again, there was day, there was night, first day, second day. Same thing over and over again. Here, it's kind of the same type of thing. You know, we have a hard time believing the Jews are going to be saved. And in Revelation, you've got 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And it's like, God, did you have to waste all that paper? Like, yeah, apparently. You guys aren't getting this. And so here, you have a list of like 15 different nationalities. that are hearing their own language spoke as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues. This is the first use of the speaking in tongues in this manner in the Bible, and therefore one would think it is natural, it is letting the Scripture speak for itself, to say that when we come to 1 Corinthians 14 and we have much teaching on the subject of speaking in tongues, that it's the same phenomena. Also, in support of my view, is chapter 14, verse 5, back in 1 Corinthians, uses the word interpretation. And so on throughout the chapter. Verse 13 has the word interpretation. Verses 27 and 28 also have the word interpretation in both of those verses. But in 14 verse 5 it says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. That word for interpret is the word from which we get our English word hermeneutics. Hermeneo is the Greek word. And the interpretation, it means just what we mean by interpretation. It's the normal word for interpreting one language into another language. So the word itself, its use in the Bible, its precedent in Acts, and also the word interpretation, gives strong evidence that the kind of tongues we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 are actual languages that are being spoken and can be interpreted. Also, the Old Testament background supports this view. Yeah, you look in chapter 14, verse 21, we didn't quite get there in our scripture reading. We'll see if we get there this morning or not. But it says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. Now, I'm pressed for time, so I'm not going to go back there, but if you write down the reference, it's Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. And then if you also look at Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 19, it's helpful in understanding what Isaiah is talking about. And I'll just give you the Cliff Note version. We'll get to it in Isaiah in a few years. Isaiah is teaching that the people of Israel are not listening to him teach them in Hebrew. And so God is going to send the Assyrians, and they don't understand the Assyrian language. And they will be oppressed and ruled and receive God's judgment, not through Hebrew words, but through those who speak in the Assyrian language. And so, the quote from the Old Testament also indicates that what we're talking about here are actual languages. Now, despite all of this support that I've just given you for my view, in my reading and studying and listening to preachers, it seems that the majority view is different. Most commentators, most Greek language tools, seem to think that the use that we have of tongues here in 1 Corinthians 14 is different from what we have in Acts chapter 2, and that it refers to what is in our time called glossolalia. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. It's a modern invention. It actually comes from the Greek. Glossa is the Greek word for tongue that is used here in this passage. Lalia is to speak. And the putting those two words together, it was invented in 1879. But what we have actually in the text is the verb to speak, lalein, and then the noun glossa, which is tongue, to speak in a tongue. So they just took the verb and made it a noun and added it onto the end of glossa and came up with this word glossolalia. And glossolalia is not speaking in a language, but it is an incoherent babble speech. At this point, it might be good to give you a little bit of information on the modern phenomena of glossolalia. It has been something that's been practiced widely in the United States and thus throughout the whole world among Christianity ever since the beginning of the 20th century. Around 1906 was when the modern charismatic movement began, the Azusa Street Revivals. And since that time, millions of people, and in fact this is the Christianity that is being exported most successfully, so to speak, to all the countries that are currently experiencing a big population growth in Christians. And so this is something that is continuing to be on the rise on the worldwide scale. And so it's something that has gotten the attention of secular scholars and students of language. And so there's been a number of studies that have been done on it in the last decade or so. One researcher, Samarin, found that the resemblances to human language are only on the surface level. And he concluded that glossolalia is only a facade of a language. He reached this conclusion because the syllable string did not form words, the stream of the speech was not internally organized, and most importantly of all, there was no systematic relationship between units of speech and concepts. Humans use language to communicate, but glossolalia does not. On the basis of his linguistical analysis, he defined glossolalia as this: meaningless, but phonologically structured human utterance, believed by the speaker to be a real language, but bearing no systematic resemblance to any natural language, living or dead. He also discovered, and several others have confirmed his research in this area, that the sounds that are produced during the speaking in tongues are taken from the set of sounds that are already known to the speaker in his native language. Different languages use different sounds. Now, sometimes when you're learning another language, that's one of the difficulties, is that their alphabet is different. Their sounds are different. In Hebrew, you have a lot of guttural sounds that you don't have in English. A lot of ch type of sound. You don't have that sound in English. So English speakers who speak in tongues won't make that sound very much. The sounds that they use are ones that come from our own language, ones that we're familiar with. But other nations, they will use sounds that come from their languages. Also, in addition to the fact that studies seem to indicate that it's not a real language, studies also seem to indicate that Christian glossolalia is no different from pagan glossolalia. Felicitas Goodman, psychologist, anthropologist, linguist, studied Pentecostal communities in the United States, the Caribbean, and Mexico, English, Spanish, and Mayan-speaking groups. She compared what she found with recordings of non-Christian rituals from Africa, Borneo, Indonesia, and Japan. She took into account both the segmented structure, such as sound, syllable, phrases, and the supra-segmented elements, rhythm, accent, intonation, concluded that there was no distinction between what was practiced by the Pentecostal Protestants and the followers of other religions. So this also explains why it doesn't really matter what kind of Christian you are, you can learn and experience glossolalia if you want to. Whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you're Pentecostal, whether you're Baptist, whatever you are, you can learn to do this. And that's another thing that has been revealed in studies, is that by and large, although there's other factors involved, this is a learned behavior. People are taught the ability to produce language-like sounds. One experiment with 60 undergraduates found that 20% of them succeeded in speaking in tongues after only listening to a 60-second sample of somebody else doing it. And 70% succeeded in speaking in tongues after training. And so, if anybody can do it, it doesn't really seem like it's of the Holy Spirit. And also, interestingly, in 2006, the brains of a group of individuals were scanned while they were speaking in tongues. Now, don't put too much weight in this brain scanning stuff. We've got a lot to learn about the brain. I've taught before on some of the errors that we get from neuroscience. However, it's interesting. Activity in the language centers of the brain decreased when speaking in tongues, while activity in the emotional centers of the brain increased. Activity in the area of control decreased, which corresponds with the reported experience of loss of control. There were no changes in any language area, suggesting that glossolalia is not associated with usual language formation. Other brainwave studies have also found that the brain activity is different when somebody is speaking in tongues. So that helps you understand a little bit of the modern concept of what is called speaking in tongues and glossolalia. There's also another word that you might want to be familiar with if you're carrying on discussions in this subject of speaking in tongues, and that's xenoglossia. Again, a couple of Greek words that are put together. Xenos being the word for foreigner, and xenoglossia, again, the tongue. So it's a foreign tongue. It's a foreign language. And xenoglossia is the act of speaking in an actual foreign language that you've never studied or heard or have any exposure to. And there's studies into that to see whether or not that ever occurs, but there haven't been any real well-documented cases in the modern time. Why do people think that 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about this modern form of glossolalia? Well, I'll give you a few of the arguments. Look at chapter 12 and verse 28. There you have the list of tongues, and it's called various kinds of tongues. And so here, some will look at this verse and say, well, yes, you do have the kinds of tongues that you have in Acts, which is speaking in actual languages, but then you have other kinds of tongues as well, and that could be further backed up, possibly, from chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul speaks about speaking with the tongues of men and of angels. And here, the modern proponent of glossolalia would say that, well, the scientific study is studying human language. But here, what we're talking about is a heavenly language. It's a language of angels. And the spiritual things are beyond the compass of science to investigate and would involve different brain function and things along those lines. And so they would be expected that it would not bear the resemblances to human language because we're talking about an angelic language, a heavenly language that is being used. And the Word of God there in chapter 13, verse 1, does give some warrant for talking about angelic languages. And whether or not that's what modern glossolalia is a whole other argument. Kind of. But another argument that's given here is that what we're having in 1 Corinthians 14 is it's a personal prayer and praise language which speaks to God, which is exactly the experience that people have when they're speaking in tongues in modern times. And they find that these verses talk about tongues in just the way that they experience them when they're speaking in glossolalia. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. It says, one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And here they say, well, you look at Acts chapter 2, and they were speaking to men. But here, you have a different kind of tongue, where he's not speaking to men, but speaking to God. And this view is also supported in verses 14 and 15, where it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the mind. And you have the fact that Paul himself prays in tongues, apparently, more than the Corinthians do. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. This verse, the natural way to understand it, is that when Paul is not in church, he will speak in tongues. And that it's a personal prayer language, praise language to God, and this corresponds exactly with the modern tongues movement. And so you see that there is some argumentation that can be genuinely taken from the scripture that seems to indicate that it could be talking about glossolalia. In fact, this is so much the case that some cessationists also view chapter 14 as talking about glossolalia. In fact, I referenced the MacArthur Study Bible earlier, and MacArthur does take the position that in chapter 14, sometimes Paul is talking about gibberish, glossolalia. He says that when 1 Corinthians 14 uses the word tongues in the singular, it's talking about the false gift of glossolalia, which Paul doesn't think is actually a spiritual gift, but it's something that the Corinthians have brought over from their paganism. But when the word tongues is used in the plural in chapter 14, that it is talking about the genuine gift of tongues, like the speaking in foreign tongues, xenoglossia, that you have in Acts chapter 2. Now this position, sadly to say, does not seem to come out of the text. There's no place in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul tells us that there's a distinction in the way that he's using tongue and tongues. It's something that is read into the text because of the position that John MacArthur wants to take. You cannot hermeneutically support the fact that tongue is referring to a different kind of phenomena than tongues in this passage. It does not come from the grammar, doesn't come from any of the argumentation. It's just something that is a good position that fits what the cessationists would like this passage to say. We can't do that. I've been very tempted to take that position that 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about gibberish, but that Paul is just letting them call it the gift of tongues, and is giving them rules that are going to minimize the damage that can be done by this type of foolishness. And I've wanted to take this passage this way in the past, but after studying it, I can't take that position. It's not what the text says. And so my position is that this is talking about the actual gift of speaking in languages, xenoglossia, throughout the whole passage. Let's talk about the second thing that we need to focus on next week. That will be the importance and the usefulness of tongues. So this morning, we had our introduction, we had our definition of what the tongues are in this passage, and I was hoping to get further in this subject of tongues with you this morning, but we'll save it for next week, and I'll leave you with the big idea and a couple of application questions. The big idea for you is that whatever spiritual gift you have, use it to love others and serve others. And this goes for Christians, no matter what their view on spiritual gifts are. And sometimes we look at other Christians and we think of them as those people because they're weird. We shouldn't look at other Christians as those people. We should look at them as our people. Now, there are some charismatics, of course, who are confused on the gospel and are on the wrong side of Christ, just as there are some cessationists who are confused on the gospel and on the wrong side of Christ. What unites us and what divides us is whether or not we have Christ, whether or not we believe the biblical gospel. Your view of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 does not unite or divide the body of Christ, and should not. That's the big idea. Your gift should be used in love, whether or not the person agrees with you on everything or not. Edification is the key. So here's the application questions. How can I be more loving in the exercise of my gift and less selfish? The whole problem in 1 Corinthians 14 is that people were being selfish in their ministry. And so what we're supposed to take from this passage is, how do I be less selfish and more giving in my ministry? Ask God to show you. And that's the type of prayer He loves to answer. Secondly, I'll give you this one. Well, this might be the last one. Am I more interested in the important and clear parts of the Bible than the difficult and obscure questions that it raises? Are your favorite sermons the ones that address a controversial and interesting subject, or the ones that address your heart and get you to change and grow and become more Christ-like? I think sometimes those of us who enjoy Bible teaching find ourselves doing a little bit too much of the former. We get so fascinated with those difficult and obscure parts of the Scripture, and we want to hear more and we want to learn more. And yet, when it comes to just the plain fact of loving our neighbor, we're bored with it. We're not interested. I'm not going to read about that. I'm not going to think about that. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, even the passages that I don't like. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word clearly and humbly. And I pray that you would help us all, Lord God, to not get hung up on hang-ups, but Lord, to take hold of what you've given to us, the things that are revealed, that are ours, our precious possession. And Lord, help us to value the easy things in Scripture. And Lord, help us to value also the difficult Christians and those who are at odds with us in so many ways, and those that we think are bringing dishonor to your name. Lord, help us to love and be patient and be kind and gentle and humble and bold. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.